Light is an amazing thing. Light is essential for virtually all life on earth. Plants and trees grow and position themselves to places where they can get the most sunlight. Those left in the dark, unless specifically adapted, will struggle to survive or simply wither away. Light is essential for photosynthesis, the plant's primary means of energy generation. Without the energy produced by photosynthesis, the plants will not be able to continue the thousands of chemical reactions occurring every second necessary to maintain itself. And whether we eat plants or the animals that eat plants, without light, we starve. Life begins to die. So what is light? It surrounds us and serves various functions for us. It is generally defined as the visible part of the energy spectrum, the visible energy that flows as waves or particles. And that's the scientific description. But what is the practical function? The functions that it serves. Imagine this room completely dark. Imagine if all the lights went out and there were no windows and we could turn off all light sources. And you can do this on your own, of course, by just closing your eyes. But what do you see? You see nothing. You have no perspective, no direction, no distinction. In the dark, we no longer have a point of reference. We would not get up and walk around for fear of bumping into something and stumbling. You cannot distinguish people or things. We add just a little bit of light and then we can begin to see. We can make out shapes. We begin to distinguish colors and recognize faces. As we add light, we begin to see more clearly. We can distinguish characteristics and we could read facial expressions. We can distinguish individual hairs. We can see dirt, stains, blemishes that were obscured by darkness. All of this just by adding a little light. Think of what light brings. It brings us clarity. It brings us understanding. It reveals the hidden or obscure. It reveals to us reality and truth. It brings us security. I know a lot of people that are afraid of the dark, but I've never met anyone who's afraid of the light. Light plays an important role in Scripture. On the first day of creation week, having brought into existence space, time, and matter, the second creative act of God was, I believe, the creation of light. Light was spoken into existence by the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The statement, "Let there be light," may mean, in my opinion, let there be all energy, including visible light. So on day one, we have space, time, matter, and energy. The Bible also tells us that God is light. In John chapter 8 and in chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Writing to Timothy, Paul the apostle tells us that God alone has immortality and that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6. Moses, who enjoyed a very intimate relationship with God, on one occasion asked God if he might see him as he was. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The whole point about God being light is that the splendor and radiance of his immediate presence is so intense it must be veiled in clouds of thick darkness, otherwise mere mortals would be burnt to a crisp if they came into the presence of his unveiled face, his full power. Jesus is likened to the rising day star and called by Malachi the Son of Righteousness, symbols which suggest to us that his true splendor is greater than that of any star or any known source of light or power in our physical universe. Revelation describes the face of Jesus as shining like the sun in full strength. Light is a common symbol in the Bible for truth as opposed to ignorance and error. Enlightenment means true understanding and comprehension in the inner man. It was Jesus who declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So in some way, just as there is a connection in the physical world between light and life, there is a connection in Scripture between spiritual light and life. The New Testament also tells us that the man, Christ Jesus, is the exact visible expression of God who is invisible. It is by knowing Jesus that we who are once sons of darkness become sons of light. Unlike Moses, we are invited to look full into the face of Jesus. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning I want to take a look at the scripture that talks about light. So we're going to take a look at 1 John. John the Apostle speaks to several important issues that he is addressing to the church at large. This letter is not a specific church, it's not written to a specific church as many of the letters are. In this letter he addresses several doctrinal errors. We're only going to get to a couple of them this morning. Now the Bible is its own best commentary, and when studying the Bible it's important to look at the Bible first, how it describes itself for a passage. In 1 John, the Apostle John does this for us. John tells us specifically why he writes this this letter. He gives us three distinct reasons. The first reason is given in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And he says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. Many Christians and most unbelievers are of the opinion that Christianity is a list of don'ts. The thou shalt nots. In truth, Christianity is not a list of negatives. Certainly there are warnings for our own benefit. What good and loving parent has not said to his child, "Please don't touch that hot stove"? But Christianity is not the absence of the negative, it's the presence of the positive. It is Jesus Christ living out his perfect life in us. It is grace, love, joy, peace, hope, beauty. All the things that give life real meaning and are present in the life of a believer. The second reason he tells us is in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he writes us that we would have a life of victory over sin, to give us power over sin, and to explain our remedy for sin. And finally, John also tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So the believers would know that they have eternal life, and they would continue in the faith. If you struggle with your own salvation, reading through the book of John, or 1 John, will be very rewarding for you. Now in Isaiah 55, verse 10, we read, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So as we study the book of 1 John, and we commit to obey what he teaches us, we know that the things which John wrote will be accomplished in our lives because God promised it. Now, there's some other general notes about this book that you should know. The word "know" is mentioned 32 times. Another theme in the book is that we can know God and that God can be known. God wants us to have an intimate personal relationship with him. Now, obviously, we can't know all of God or all about God. He's infinite and we're finite. But I can know my wife. I can know my friends without knowing everything about them. I can know enough about them to have a relationship with them. They are knowable, and so is God. But there is another aspect of know. We can know how to lead our lives. We can learn at the feet of the Creator of all life, or we can live in darkness. The way I see it is we can know God and know life, or we do not know God. We can avoid God. We can leave the lights off and have no life. So we can know life or have no life, and the choice is ours. So let's dig in. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. How do you know something exists? John describes the senses. Hearing, sight, he examines. In the Greek text, it's the impression of someone who's really studying, examining very intently. He also says he touched and held him. This is the apostle at the Last Supper leaned on Jesus' breast. Maybe here he is remembering seeing Jesus after the resurrection, and Jesus said, "Touch me. I am not a ghost. I have flesh and blood." Luke 24. He is offering his credentials. He's laying down the reasons that we should listen to him, why his opinion is important. Going on, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The life was manifested. It was revealed. It was made known. And it carries with it the idea of real and true. John speaking now with apostolic authority. And he's saying, we saw it, we witnessed it, we were eyewitnesses. We give testimony to the truth, and we can make an authoritative statement regarding Jesus. And he says, that eternal life which was with the Father, it has a familiar ring to it. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Hold 1 John there, we'll return momentarily. But while you're turning there, let me say that there are several things that John is laying out for us. He's an eyewitness. He has declared to us, and he is telling us, and by knowing God, we can have a fellowship with John and with the disciples and the other believers. And if we have fellowship with him, then we have fellowship with those whom he loves and also who love him. We're joined together as partners, as a family. And there's a couple reasons that John takes this long route to introduce himself that are lost to us maybe in this age. He is dealing with a heresy, an incorrect teaching that was circulating. It was a teaching of the Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosko, and it means knowledge. The Gnostics believe they have special knowledge. They had superior knowledge. They had extra biblical knowledge. The Gnostics believe that the material world was completely evil. The Gnostics also believe that God was perfect and sinless. Certainly God, who is perfect and sinless, cannot become flesh, which is material and bad. Therefore, Jesus was inferior or not fully God. Now, there are variations on this, but ultimately the question always boils down to, is Jesus fully God? However, as we will see, they were wrong. Yes, sin separates us from God, but Jesus was fully God and fully man. John describes this in his gospel. In the beginning of John is a genealogy. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. John gives us a genealogy of God. If you found John chapter 1, verse 1, follow along with me. In the beginning was the Word. Let's pause for a moment. When was God born? When did God begin? It says here that the beginning, God already was. He is eternal. He has no beginning or end. That's the genealogy of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skipping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is the Word? It is Jesus. So Jesus, who was God, who was with God, became flesh and dwelt with us. So John here shuts down the heresy that Jesus was not fully God, and another heresy that Jesus was not fully man. Let's turn back now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, continuing with verse 4. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." God wants our life to be filled with joy. Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is a reaction based on emotions. We say things like, "I am so happy." You come to me with your troubles and you're profoundly sad. You tell me that $10,000 would solve them all. I write you a check for $10,000. Now you're happy. Then you go to cash it, and now you're sad because I don't have $10,000. That's happiness. But joy is different. Joy is a condition of the Spirit. It is based on our relationship with God. And here is the key. God never changes. Your joy can be rooted in something that never changes. John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." John 16:24. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." 2 John chapter 1, verse 12. "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that your joy may be full." Notice the pattern. Is your joy full? Maybe you have been investing in happiness instead of joy. Verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Dark and light cannot exist together. Darkness is the absence of light. When you turn on the light, darkness disappears. It leaves. Does light struggle to work against the dark? Is there a battle going on and sometimes light wins and sometimes light loses? If the light comes on, the dark goes away. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? The two don't mix." Ephesians 5, starting with verse 8. "For you were once dark, darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Verse 6. "If we say that we have no fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We must walk or carry out our life in the light. We must not be living in sin. This is not the occasional stumbling or that they have sinned on occasion. We all stumble. He is speaking here of someone who walks in darkness. There are men at the time of this writing, and there are men now, who habitually sin and say they are Christians. Now, this generally takes two forms. There are those who got saved and were on fire for the Lord, and they stumbled repeatedly and eventually falling back into old habits. They have fought their conscience so much now that they have seared it. And they have built up a spiritual callus to their sin and no longer feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They know it's sin still, but they do their best to deny it, living with a guilty conscience. There's another type of habitual sin that is even worse. They practice sin and they think they are not sinning. I know of men who have left their wives and women who have left their husbands because they claim they are being obedient to God. Yet we know from Scripture that God hates divorce. They walk in darkness but do not practice the truth. In fact, a group of Gnostics believe that since all human conduct was sinful, and since we live in flesh bodies, then a Christian can participate in sin in the flesh and not affect his spirit, because his spirit is not flesh. These are both wrong, and those who practice them reap the consequences for the sin they have sown. Living in denial does not change the truth. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes that our bodies are members of Christ and that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they both belong to God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The positive test that we are Christians is that we walk in the light. We practice our Christianity. In James chapter 2, he says, in essence, you can say you're a Christian, but I can show you my actions. I can show you my changed life. To look at it another way, if Jesus is the light and we claim to be a follower, we will always be walking in the light because we will always be with him. Now, because we walk in his light, we have fellowship with one another, because we share the love and communion with God, who is central to our being. He will later say that you cannot be a believer, a practicing Christian, and say that you don't love one another. Because we hold that which Christ loves with the same love, and if we love what God loves, he loves us, so we will love each other. Also, when we walk in the light, we are walking in God's presence, and we have continual cleansing of sin. He tells us how in a few verses. If we did not, then continual fellowship with God would be impossible, because our sin would separate us from God and from each other. Have you ever noticed that when you sin, you don't want to be around Christians? When you sin, you don't want to go to church. Their Christian conduct, their mere life, shames us. Their light, in essence, convicts us. But we don't want to be exposed, so we hide in darkness. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, a sad truth is that we can still sin even after salvation. We have an indwelling sinful nature. We were born with it and we will have it to some degree until we get new bodies, the resurrection. Our conduct is a reflection of our inner walk with the Lord. We stumble, but when we do, don't deny it. Don't pretend not to stumble. Don't pretend to be perfect when you're not. This is simply being honest with yourself. Certainly God already knows. Now, there was a false teaching in John's day that goes something like this. Christians have been given a new nature to that of other, superior to other that of other men. We have become new creations. We have been given eternal life. We have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, living within us. And all that is true. But it goes further. Christians, because we have this nature, are all we already sinless beings? Not true. Or if not all Christians, at least those who have attained to superior enlightenment. Also not true. If the enlightened do things which in other men would be considered sinful, they are not sinning. Their mystical communion with God removes them from the category of sinful men, and so they can sin and deny it as sin. By removing their actions from the category of sin, they commit sin and then try to bear no responsibility for it. Now, we're much more mature than that, than the Gnostics of old and others that John is speaking of here, right? I mean, we would never sin and call it holy or righteous. We never sin and call it good. Do we commit the sin of gossip, but call it sharing? We spiritualize it. I'm only telling you this so you can pray for them. But gossip is a sin. We commit theft by not giving our tithes and offerings because we claim that we're under grace. But God tells us we rob him by not bringing our tithes and offerings. Malachi 3. We rob the places where we work. We steal pencils and paper and time because we say they owe it to us. We speak of hatred and say that it's okay because the person is really evil or bad. Yet Jesus says to hate someone is equal to murder. We are impatient, but we justify it. We are angry, but call it righteous anger. We are unloving, but blame someone else. We are unkind. We justify all kinds of sin. But John says we deceive ourselves. But we do not deceive God, and we do not deceive those who are around us. Just ourselves. And why do we do this? For the pleasure of living in our own misery? But John offers us the solution. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise we can and should cling to. Confess your sin to God and it's over. You see, a compounding of this truth is that we should not deny sin and continue in it, or that we should sin and excuse it. But instead, we should admit it, confess it, receive and accept forgiveness, and leave it behind. And exactly how much is all unrighteousness? You mean all sin? That's what he says, all sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verse he says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. And here he says, if we say we have never sinned, we make God a liar. The truth is that we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. The world we live in, that is reality. And if we say we never sinned, then what we're saying is that God did not have to send Jesus as a remedy for our sin. He didn't need to save us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. What is sin? The word is hamartia. It means to miss the mark, to have fault, to not share in the prize. If we walk in constant fellowship with God, if we have his word implanted in us, if we are obedient, we will not sin. We will not miss the mark. You see, God's desire is not to discipline us. His desire is to guide us into a life of complete joy. But we rebel. We're self-deluded. We're self-willed and selfish because of our sinful nature. And we do what we know is sin. Often, at the time we do it. We have the light of the world who is the light of our life living inside us, but we choose momentarily just not to follow. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We have an advocate. An advocate is one who stands for you and argues your case. He stands on your behalf. He's your defense attorney. You see, he died for the sins of the world, but he is the advocate only for the believer. He is the lawyer who works for free, who always wins, but will only work for you if you ask him. That is Jesus for us. In the book of Job, after Job has suffered so much, he calls his so-called friends come to him and they tell him to get right with God and all will be well. So he goes through a soliloquy or a monologue. He looks at the vastness of creation. He looks at how big God must be to create all this stuff. And then he asks, how can I know him? What do I have in common with him? And then he says, Job chapter 9, verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. He realized he needed an advocate, someone on God's level, who will stand between us and God on our behalf. And that is the failing of the world's religions today. The world's religions start with us. They start from our perspective. They start with man. And they look up the infinite. They look up at the infinite and they try to reach God. Now, if I had a ladder, how high could I climb? If I have a tall enough ladder, I could go pretty far. We have ladders here at the church to reach the ceiling here so we can change the light bulbs. You won't catch me on any of those. I'm afraid of heights. Actually, I'm not afraid of heights. I'm afraid of, and I'm not afraid of falling. I think I'm afraid of the stop at the bottom of the fall. But what if that distance is the moon? Can I reach that with a ladder? Is that really practical? If I said I was going to make a jump with a motorcycle, and I set up my ramp, and then I take a long run, and I pick up speed, and as I reach top speed, you tell me that I'm going to be jumping to England. I slam on the brakes and screech to a halt. It just isn't going to happen. And the distance between us and God is much farther than the moon or England. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. It is immeasurable. It is measured across galaxies and time and space. It is measured between perfection and us. It is the distance from my meager brain to omniscience. It is the distance from my puny strength to omnipotence. It is the distance from righteousness to sin. But God reached down to man. He is able to do what we cannot. In Genesis chapter 18, we read, is anything too hard for the Lord? And in Mark 10, verse 27, we have the answer. With man it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. One other comment. The advocate in verse 1 is not a plea of not guilty. It is not the acceptance of the sin. It is a plea of guilty. And the penalty offered for the payment or restitution is Christ himself. Jesus, in essence, is our defender and our payment. It is as if you're standing before a judge and he asks you, what do you plea? Guilty or not guilty? Your defender, Jesus, stands up and says, guilty, Your Honor. And then he comes over next to us and he says, but I will take his punishment in his place. In that act, we have fulfilled justice. We have fulfilled righteousness, mercy, forgiveness, and it's all wrapped up in one person. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there are two possible translations of the word hilasmos here used in the Greek. The most common translation is propitiation, which means, in essence, payment or fulfillment, the completion of a contract. However, I'm of the belief that the more correct translation is the word expiation. It's the elimination of that which stands in the way. But in either case, the blot of sin, the blemish, is dealt with. He paid our price. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The payment is paid by Christ. And every sin was paid for. Ours, believers, the whole world. In the sentence there, the whole world is exactly what it means. In the Greek, it states it's for all sin. And that is essential. It is the essential payment. There is no other option. There's no plan B. Back in the Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, cosmos, the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world, cosmos, to condemn the world, cosmos, but that the world, cosmos, through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I started with the illustration of light. Think of the properties that light brings to us. It brings us clarity. It brings us understanding. It reveals the hidden or the obscure. It reveals to us reality, truth. It brings us security. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We must walk in the light, and we will know life. We must live our lives in such a way that we obey and practice what we are taught. We need to walk obeying the Word of God. We must live in a way that we freely confess our sin and restore others. We must lead others to the light that they may see truth and live life more fully, that they might receive eternal life and not perish. Remember, the world loves darkness. Darkness is tempting. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But that season ends. And then you're stuck with the consequences. And the consequence is a lifetime of misery, and then more suffering, only much worse, for eternity. Walk in the light. Know real life. Or don't. The choice is ours. But so are the consequences. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.